Well, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit might use it to give us greater faith and confidence in the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I used to spend my summers watching Matlock. When you're 12 or 13 and you don't have anything to do, you don't have cable, there's no internet, you watch Matlock reruns at 10 in the morning. I mean, what else is there to do? It was the Matlock era. Matlock starred the lovable Andy Griffith as Atlanta defense attorney Ben Matlock. And if anything that happened on the show happened in real life, he would be known as the greatest attorney in the world. Every show basically had the same plot. Someone committed a murder, and the police would arrest the likeliest suspect, only that the person arrested was never actually the real murderer. The accused was always wrongly accused. And so Matlock would take the case and defend this person. He'd find clues that everyone else had missed. He put the evidence together in ways that no one else had done it. And he'd always prove the innocence of his client. But there was one more twist. Not only would he prove the innocence of his client, but he'd prove the guilt of the real murderer. He'd call a witness to the stand and someone who wasn't on trial and slowly but surely reveal that that was the person who was really guilty. Now, that would never happen in real life when someone who isn't even on trial is convicted of a crime in a court of law. But it's nice summer morning drama for early 1990 standards, right? It's not very realistic. But something very much like that happens in our passage today. Jesus is on trial, and he's wrongly accused. He's innocent. And at the climax of this sham trial, Jesus says something amazing about himself. This man in the docks is actually the heavenly judge and king. He has more power and authority than they could ever imagine, he says. And one day the tables will be turned. Jesus will judge them. The accusers will be put on the stand. But that's one day. Today, in the trial before us, the heavenly king, the heavenly judge, is wrongly condemned. First of all, he's wrongly accused. There are three parts of the passage, three parts of the trial. There's the accusation, there's Jesus' testimony, and then there's the verdict. So accusation, testimony, verdict. Look first at the accusation. It's a wrongful accusation. Read beginning in verse 27. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This is the same group as back at the beginning of chapter 26, when the high priest and the scribes and the elders gathered together in secret to plot against Jesus. Well, they've done it. Here we are. Their plot has gone according to plan. And Jesus is on trial. If you were to go to court today and observe the proceedings, there would be a charge, the state versus Jeremy Shepherd, for jaywalking in the first degree, premeditated jaywalking. So here we have the religious establishment versus Jesus. The charge? We're not quite sure. We just know he's guilty. My oldest son and I recently read a children's graphic novel called Earthling. It's about a boy who accidentally gets on the wrong school bus. A school bus that goes up into space and goes to an alien academy on an asteroid. And the boy finds himself in trouble with the administration. And at one point, one of them says, one of the bad aliens says, everyone's guilty of something. It's our job to figure out what. That's the attitude of this court. He's guilty of something. They just got to figure out what it is. But it's clear that they don't have much to work with, since every single one of the accusations against Jesus are lies. The charges are all lies. There are two types of lies, in fact. The first comes from many contradictory witnesses. You read about them in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council are seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Did you hear that? False testimony, many false witnesses. A false witness is someone who gives false testimony. But they were just lies. Lies, 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 as some jilted lovers have said. Many false witnesses came forward giving a lot of false witness. But it was incoherent. It was, you know, this guy contradicting that guy. None of it was legally admissible. I mean, this might be a farce of a court, but at least it has to look legitimate. But it's not. Many contradictory witnesses telling lies. But then there's another type of lie. This time not from many witnesses, but from two manipulative witnesses. Read at the end of verse 60. At last, two came forward. In the Old Testament, there was a rule that said that for any crime to be charged in court, prosecuted in court, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. That way I couldn't just accuse you of something and get you thrown in jail or worse. More than one person had to witness the crime. So here we have two witnesses. Starting to look a little more legit now. And they testify in verse 61. This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Two credible people claiming that Jesus himself had spoken like a revolutionary, a terrorist, a crackpot folk messiah from the sticks who wants to destroy the temple. Now, did Jesus ever say something like that? Kind of. He said in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He wasn't talking about the brick and mortar building with the veils and the courts and the sacrifices and the incense. He was talking about that. He was talking about himself. He is the real temple. He's the real presence of God with his people. He's the place where blood sacrifice atones for sins. He's talking about himself. His own death and resurrection 3 days later. Not some violent revolution. But it sounds so juicy, doesn't it? If you manipulate the words, you can turn them into anything. A few days ago, I read an article called Don't Ever Go on the Daily Show. I've never been invited to appear on the Daily Show, and I don't foresee that happening, but it was still interesting nonetheless. If you don't know, the Daily Show is a comedy show about the news with a very decided political bent to my this way and to your that way. And oftentimes they'll interview guests on the show who fall on the other side of the spectrum. But as the writer of the article says, it's very manipulative. Interviews are edited so that what you say is taken apart and pieced together. You're never heard in full where you sound like you're saying anything they want you to say. They'll promise you that they won't ask you about this or that, but then, ha, surprise, they ask you about this or that. They hold all the cards, so there's no way you can win. Don't go on the show. Jesus finds himself in this situation. The verdict has already been decided. So all they need to do is to get something to twist and manipulate into the thing they were looking for to begin with. Many false witnesses. Two manipulative witnesses. All lies. So what does it all mean? What does it mean for you here and now? Well, at the very least, it means that if you want to follow Jesus, you need to know that he is innocent and hated at the same time. There are no grounds whatsoever for the poison spewing against him, but yet the poison spews nonetheless. He's innocent. Unless you misrepresent this man, there's nothing to have against him. He's innocent. I've always been interested by the story of Billy Graham and Charles Templeton. The two men got their start together as partners in the ministry. They were a preaching dynamic duo. A lot of people thought that Templeton was the more talented preacher. But eventually, Templeton lost his faith. He couldn't believe the Bible anymore. He didn't believe in God anymore. And towards the end of his life, Lee Strobel interviewed him for his book, The Case for Faith. You can Google this interview and read it for yourself online. I like to read it in full because it's what it says about the attractiveness of Jesus. Strobel asked Templeton, and how do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What can one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" "I was taken aback," Strobel says. "You sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes. He's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learn from Jesus." "Yes, yes. And tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." "Oh, but no," he said slowly. "He's the most..." He stopped and started again. "In my view, he's the most important human being who has ever existed." And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said as his voice began to crack, "I missed him." And with that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, "Enough of that." How's that for regret? I wonder if some of you feel like you're spiritually on the fence. There are some things about Christianity or the church that you like, and other things that you're a bit more eh about. But look at this man, the greatest of human beings, as Templeton put it, who truly was innocent. The only way to condemn him is to lie. He's innocent. And if you take some time to see what he's all about, you'll understand what Templeton was talking about. Innocent, deeply compelling. But he's also hated. The religious establishment is hell-bent on destroying him. They dig up liars to accuse him. He's innocent and beautiful and deeply attractive. Even to atheists like Charles Templeton. But he's hated at the same time. And if you want to follow this man, you need to know that he's wonderful and innocent and hated. If you're a Christian, it is your lot to follow someone who is despised by so many. Archaeologists have discovered graffiti from the Roman world before Christianity took over the empire. In one case, there is a picture of a man bowing down to a donkey on a cross. And the words read, "Alexamenos worships his god." Sneering mockery. Do you want to follow this man? He's hated. He's wonderful, but he's hated. And you might be hated too. He's innocent yet hated. Jesus Christ, wrongly accused. The trial then moves from the accusation to the self-defense. If you can call it that, Jesus answers the charges. He testifies to the truth. And this testimony is the climax of the story. It's like in the legal drama where the witness takes the stand and the truth finally comes out. The first part, they're accusing him of guilt. The last part, they are convicting him of guilt. But in this middle part is where the center of gravity lies. Jesus testifies to the truth. And what's so amazing about his testimony is that Jesus doesn't protest his innocence. I mean, he is innocent of every crime, to be sure, but he doesn't fight for his innocence. Nothing about history vindicating him. Nothing about the truth coming out in the end. So what does he say? At first, he says nothing. His testimony to the truth, first of all, is to stay silent. Verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Liars twist his words, making him sound like a political revolutionary, like a second-rate Che Guevara. And he says nothing. But as the cliche goes, his silence is deafening. His silence means something. Matthew is drawing our attention to Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray," Isaiah says. "We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The truly innocent man, the spotless lamb led off to death without protest. The man without guilt, willingly taking your guilt upon himself. That's what his silence means. Do you believe that? There have been plenty of people who have gone to jail for crimes they didn't commit. There have been who knows how many people who have murdered and stolen and who make it to the end without justice ever catching up to them. But here's an innocent man who willingly, intentionally takes someone else's guilt. Your guilt. He doesn't say a word. And in that silence, he's saying loud and clear, "I will take your guilt." Do you believe that? His testimony to the truth is to say nothing. Caiaphas, the high priest, apparently isn't into awkward silences. But Jesus remains silent, verse 63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." I adjure you by the living God. That's like when someone puts their hand on the Bible and raises their right hand and says, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." It's an oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the new king who's come to bring God's kingdom? Now you should know that Caiaphas doesn't really believe him one way or another. He just wants he wants something to sink him with. He needs Jesus to say something that is enough to put him to death. And finally, Jesus does speak. And what he says is the climax of the passage. And the tension has been building, the accusations and lies. Now, Jesus finally speaks. Jesus said to him, verse 64, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." "You have said so." Or maybe something like, "So you say." It's a way of making the speaker stand up for what he's saying. "Own your words, Caiaphas. What do you mean by the Christ, the Son of God?" "You have said so, but I tell you." What does Jesus tell him? In the movie Moneyball, Brad Pitt plays Billy Bean, the general manager of the Oakland Athletics. It's a baseball team, if you're not following with me. It's his job to pick players and build the team. He has to do it with not a lot of money. But recently he's embraced a new vision for baseball of using sophisticated statistical analysis for determining which players he needs to choose. And in one of the scenes, he's with all of his scouts, all the guys who go off to the colleges and the high schools to discover the new players. And all the scouts are of the old school. Not statistics, but how does he look? Is he fast? Is he strong? Like front porch kind of wisdom. And these old guys are blabbering away. Finally, Billy Bean shuts them up and points to his new hire, played by Jonah Hill. He asks him about a player, someone that all the scouts had dismissed away, and all he says is, he gets on base. It's a cut-to-the-chase kind of moment. No more this old man chatter about how he looks or how he swings a bat. He gets on base. It's all that matters. And so when Jesus finally speaks, it's a cut-to-the-chase kind of moment. No more of this, what did he say, who do you think you are, chatter. This is the truth. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's who I am. The Son of Man. To our ears, that might sound like a strange phrase. If you take the phrase literally, a son of man is a man. The son of a dog is a dog. The son of a cat is a cat. The son of a man is a man. Except that's not what it really means. He's getting the title from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel talks about someone who is definitely not an ordinary Joe. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That Son of Man isn't just a man. He's the king of the universe. We see the authority in what Jesus says. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. In your Bibles, the word power might be capitalized. It means that it's talking about a person, God the Father, the seat of all power in the universe. And the Son of Man sits at the right hand of this person. Back in the old days, there were kings, real kings and queens and thrones, the number two person would sit at the right hand of the number one person. And the number two was delegated with all the authority of the number one. So for the Son of Man to be seated at the right hand of capital P power, it means he has all authority in the universe. He speaks and acts on behalf of the Father. But he doesn't stay seated, does he? Jesus then says that the Son of Man will be coming on the clouds of heaven. He's talking about a second coming, his return. And what happens when he returns? He judges. He said back in chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So you see what Jesus is saying. When the question is put to him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus cuts to the chase. Enough of the stuff about destroying the temple and violent revolution nonsense. Jesus says, this is what it means for me to be the Christ, the Son of God. It means that I am the King of the universe, and that as the King, I will come to judge. The man in the docks, the man falsely accused by liars, is the heavenly judge. The judge of every single person who will live, including the men judging him now. So do you see what this means for you? Jesus is the only innocent person ever to live, but who willingly takes the guilt of his people on himself, and who will one day return to judge the living and the dead. So, there are two options for you. You will stand before him one day. You will be judged. This isn't just an interesting story. You will stand before the Son of Man, and there will be one of two outcomes. The judgment will either be guilty or not guilty. And the only way you'll hear not guilty is if you trust this man who took your guilt upon himself. who received a guilty verdict so that you could hear the not guilty verdict. That is his testimony to the truth. From false accusations to testifying to the truth, who he really is, the king, the judge. He's wrongly accused. He testifies to the truth. And lastly, he's wrongly convicted. To put it another way, he's wrongly convicted because he testifies to the truth. The high priest has all he needs now. We read in verse 65, and the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." You see the irony? On the one hand, their judgment is right. If someone says something like this, basically calling himself the king of the universe, then that's blasphemy. And according to Old Testament law, the punishment for that crime is death. So on the one hand, their judgment is right. But on the other hand, he's telling the truth. It's only blasphemy if it isn't true. But it is true. His testimony to the truth, ironically, provides the grounds for his conviction. And his death sentence starts with mockery. And they spit in his face, verse 67 says, and struck him. And some of them slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Pure mockery, pure, unrestrained power, getting out of hand as it tends to do sometimes. And it's a reminder that this heavenly judge, this divine king, doesn't go straight to the throne. Before he comes in clouds of glory, he goes in mockery and shame to the cross. Before the throne, there's the cross. There's a man I've seen a few times down in the loop. He's one of the performers in the Jackson Red Line and Blue Line station. He does hip hop. He's got his microphone and his speakers, and he's recorded the music and the beat, and he raps to the thousands of people catching a train to head back home. I don't know if he doesn't have that many songs or if I just heard the same song more than once. The one I've heard is his own autobiography. He's from the streets. He's had a hard life. But his day is coming. His music, his talent is going to pay off someday. But right now, he's got to do the dirty work of rapping for pennies down underground. He's got to endure all the people who sneer at him or pretend like he's not even there. And I don't know if he's going to make it big one day. The ways of the world seem pretty set against him, I'm afraid. But for us, as we look at this trial, there's no question about the outcome. The whole cosmos will see him in all of his glory. Every head will bow to him, even the heads of people who mock him. But before all that happens, before he goes the way of victory and power, he has to go the way of suffering and condemnation. It's a reminder that you don't just follow Christ glorified. You follow Christ crucified. King of the universe? Oh yeah. But a king who's shamed. A king who dies. For you. The heavenly king is wrongly condemned. The most outrageous kangaroo court in history. Wrongly accused, wrongly convicted. And in the center of it all is his testimony to the truth. That he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will sit on the throne one day and judge the world, even the ones judging him now. The heavenly king and judge, wrongly condemned. But you know, this isn't Jesus' only trial. At some point, Jesus will go on trial in your hearts and your minds. Eventually, you've got to come to a decision. What are you going to do with him? Is he innocent or not? Is he the king or not? And if you want to live a life that is more than just sensory, more than just going along without thinking about what's really true or what really matters, if you want to live a life that is attuned to what is really real, then you have to ask this question. You have to deal with this man. He's either wrong or he's right. He's either innocent or he's guilty. You have to pass judgment in your own heart and mind. And Matthew says that he's innocent. He's the king. The king who's crucified before he's glorified. So will you trust him? Will you follow him? The Lord's Supper is a meal for those who do trust him. For those who say, yes, he is my king. For those who say, I'm anything but innocent, but he took away my guilt. He took it upon himself. So now I will gladly follow him, my heavenly king, wrongly condemned, but condemned for me. So when you receive this sacrament by in faith, God says to you, your guilt is really gone. Just as surely as you eat and drink at this table, so now you can know and rejoice that your king will say to you, not guilty. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, for this table we're about to come to. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who holds all authority and power in the universe. We give him praise that before he entered into glory, he went in shame to the cross, taking our guilt, taking our shame. We give him praise. We pray that this meal now would build us up in our faith in him. In Christ's name, amen.